Whenever we have a month that is five Sundays, the last Sunday of the month, we take a break from our regular preaching series and preach from a psalm. And I just noticed that song was based on Psalm 46, so I wish I had thought ahead and picked Psalm 46. But instead, we're going to hear from Psalm 84. So if you would turn with me to Psalm 84. Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. This is God's word. Will you pray with me once more? Father, we praise you and thank you for this psalm, and we ask that by your Spirit you will open up our eyes to what you are saying to us and give us by grace the gift of repentance and faith in light of it, and that you will strengthen us for the journey ahead through these precious truths. Help us, God, help us to help each other in response to this psalm as we go from here. Amen. It seems that the aim of this passage, and this is going to be my goal in preaching, so if you don't get anything else, this is what you could go back to this passage and say, I know that this is the point. It seems the aim of this passage is to help us long for heaven in such a way that we love the church and look to Jesus. To help us long for heaven in such a way that we love the church and look to Jesus for the rest of our days. So one way to analyze things, to talk about things we all learned in school, is to talk about the what, why, where, when, how questions. I don't know, it's the five W's. So I don't know if I have all the W's in there, but that's kind of how I'm going to structure things. So the first thing we're going to look at is the what of this psalm. And actually, there's going to be a couple versions of the what. So what number one? What is this psalm saying? What number one? And it seems pretty clear the psalm overall is saying nothing is better than being in God's house. Nothing is better than being in God's house. And this is clear from the get-go, from verse one onwards. The psalm starts with this: how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. So dwelling place, we don't really use that word very much, but what is a dwelling place? It's a house where somebody dwells, right? A home. Well, where does the Lord of hosts live? Where does he dwell? The Lord who rules over armies of angels. What the hosts are. Where does that God live? The God who rules over armies of angels. And right away with this psalm then, we're thrown into this area of mystery. Because God is infinite. Heaven and highest heaven, let alone earth, cannot contain him. Acts 17 says, we live and move around and have our being and have our homes in God. So if there is any place on earth where people can say God lives there, it's got to be because God somehow came down, not in the sense of he was absent and then he came close, but in the sense of he's making himself known there. He's graciously making himself known in that particular place. And so in that sense, we could say God is there. You see what I'm saying? Because God is everywhere. So where could we say, well, that's God's house? But there was a place in the Old Testament where people could say that's God's house when the psalm was written, and it was the temple in Jerusalem. In this psalm, Jerusalem's called Zion, but it refers to Jerusalem. And you see that he's talking about the temple when he talks about God's house, because in verse 2, he talks about the courts of the Lord. And he's not talking about basketball courts. He's not talking about tennis courts. He's not talking about family court. He's talking about the courtyards around the temple. And what would happen with the courtyards? Why doesn't he just talk about the temple? But actually, the courtyards around the temple were the only place that regular people were allowed to go. Only the priests were allowed in the temple. So the courtyards was, if you were going to the temple, that's where you're going, to the courtyards. That's where the worshipers gathered. In verse 3, he talks about another aspect of the temple area. He talks about the altars where the sacrifices were offered. So clearly, the psalm is talking about the temple, and it's saying that nothing is better than being in God's house. So it's talking about God's house, but it's saying nothing is better than being there. And you see that this is how the writer feels about it, starting in verse 2. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. It's like an overwhelming longing, desire to be there, an all-consuming, life-controlling passion to be at the temple. He says, my heart, so who I am on the outside, and my flesh, how I live on the outside, shows that the whole me, private and public, sings for joy to the living God, and I want to do that at the temple. So temple is God's house because God is making his presence known there, and this psalmist is overwhelmed with the desire to be in on that. So it raises a question for us. Do you feel any desire to be in the presence of God, in God's house? And maybe you're not quite sure what that means. But apparently, Psalm 84 shows that it's something that at least some people have a reason to be excited about. Are you interested in finding out more about that? We live in a culture, and maybe almost every single culture has been like this, but our culture in particular has taught us that ultimate happiness is found in imminent things. That ultimate happiness doesn't lie beyond our present experience. It's somewhere in the things that are close, in the things that are created, in the things that can be touched, in the close at hand things. So the most awe-inspiring or breathtaking or soul-riveting things that we're allowed to march about or write pop songs about or pour energy and money into are imminent things. Movements for social reform or tranquil cruises or movies that wow us and just overwhelm us, or careers or classes or sports events or sex. Ultimate happiness is found in these imminent things, these touchable things. These are the big things, our culture says, where happiness is to be found, created things. But being drawn, being guided in your life choices by a desire to see the creator of all those created things, the living God, and to be guided by a desire to see him somehow, know him, and be moved by his glory to worship him, that's something you need to keep private. That's, you know, let's not get too excited about that. And you and we are missing out all the time, because we live in a universe in which we don't yet know a fraction of the splendor and the breathtaking majesty of God. We're missing out. There's way more glory to be known of God. And to be honest, a lot of the things that we spend most of our time on, which many of them are good things, but some of them we pursue in such a way that they make it even harder to want to know that glory of God, make it harder to appreciate the splendor and the breathtaking majesty, even of God's world, let alone God himself. Some of the things we're into are making it harder for us to even appreciate what God has created, let alone the creator himself. But this psalmist says he's singing for joy to the living God, the God of life. So when scripture seems dead to us, it's because we're not alive to God. So let's let this psalm wake us up. For this psalmist, nothing is better than being in God's house. And at the end of the psalm, in verse 10, he says it as clearly and surprisingly as he can. So we're left with a bang. He says, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere." This is a very radical statement. Being in God's house is so good that basically an eternity of normal anywhere else that you can think of wouldn't be as good as one day in God's house. That's kind of hard to swallow if you think about some of the anywhere else's that some of us would like to be right now, right? 1,000 days in the Bahamas, Disney World, Puerto Rico, the Rocky Mountains, 1,000 days on your favorite couch, the Super Bowl, the Fortnite World Cup, which apparently is a thing. The perfect house on the perfect street with the perfect family, 1,000 days. I mean, and the point is forever, right? None of that. If you could have that but not get the one day in God's house, you should pick the one day in God's house because it'd be better. An eternity of anywhere else wouldn't be worth giving up one day in God's house. That's how good God is. But then also, being welcomed into the center of any other community can't even compare to the outskirts of God's house. The second half of verse 10 says, "I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." So doorkeeper, think of a doorkeeper. He doesn't get to go inside. He just has to stand there and open the door, let people in. He gets little glimpses of what's going on inside. Some people actually think this word for doorkeeper might even mean beggar, because beggars would lie at the entrance to the temple and ask for money, right? So just getting to be at the door, watch people come in and out, get little glimpses of the inside of God's house would be better than dwelling in the tents of the wicked. It's this idea of not just like sleeping in a tent. None of us want to do that after our men's camping trip for a little while. But it's this idea of you're just fully welcomed into the community of the tents of wickedness. The psalmist is saying that it would be better to be just on the edge of God's house than to be 100% in, 100% in the know in any other circle of people. And there are people who are drawn to being important, drawn to being significant, being relied on by their job, being really in the center of their family goings-ons, being really loved by your team, by a circle of friends, where you feel truly welcome. And in pouring into keeping that sense of, I really belong with these people, this activity, are starting to lose interest in getting closer to what's going on in God's house. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. That's how good God is. That's how good God's house is. If you're here and you don't know Jesus and you're feeling a little skeptical, you know, really, like a doorkeeper is better than living in the tents of wickedness, then I guess I would just say everyone here who's a believer in Christ and following him as a member of this church, that's our testimony. That God pulled us out of the tents of wickedness and made us people who have a small taste of wanting to live close to God. And so if you want to kind of say, is this true? Is this what kind of weird, you know, religious text is this, where he's talking in fluffy language about being with God? Talk to someone you know is a Christian, and you'll see this is really happening. People are coming to experience knowing the true God through Christ as better than being at the center of any other exciting life. So the psalm uses this word repeatedly, blessed. This is the good life. This is the person to be envied, the person who truly should consider yourself happy, are those who get to live in God's house all the time. And it seems maybe he's talking about the priests, right? Boy, the blessed are those guys. They get to be there 24/7. Verse 4 says, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Nothing is better than being in God's house. But it gets even more interesting, because something happens in verse 5 that shows even more just how good God's house is. It's so good that nothing is better for now than being on your way to God's house. Look at verse 5. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. So you're not just blessed if you're there. It's so good that you're blessed if you're just going there. Think about that. All the goodness of God's house is so good that it spills over somehow into anyone who's on their way there. Wouldn't that be nice if all our trips were like that? There are some places that are as nice as they are so unpleasant to try to get to that it makes it not worth it to go. Like anything involving the Cross Bronx Expressway, for example, right? It would be great to be there, but it's not worth it because it's so icky to get there, and it's not that good. And what's surprising in the psalm is that he's not just saying, blessed are those who are going there. You know, they're calling an Uber. They'll be there soon. Blessed are those people. This is a hard trip he's talking about. They didn't have Ubers, you know, for one thing. Now, I don't know anything about the Valley of Baca, but one reason is that it doesn't seem to necessarily be a real place in the Bible. And so we got to remember this is poetry, right? So in Psalm 23, we read about the shadow of the valley of the shadow of death, and it's kind of a symbolic valley, right? So it's possible that the Valley of Baca is also a symbolic valley. And one thing that it seems like we could say about this Valley of Baca is that it's a dry valley, because it doesn't become a place of springs, apparently, a place with water and life, until the people on their way to the temple get there. And as they go through it, it becomes a place of springs and water and refreshment and life. So what's happening? It seems like God is up to something with these people on their way to the temple. And he makes sure that these pilgrims have what they need in order to make it to his house. He refreshes them on their way. So even in the valley where they are, even the place where they are on their way to the temple is becoming a place of refreshment and life because God is with them there. So you say, wait, I thought God was over in his temple. But what we see happening here is kind of amazing. It's sort of like this group of people on their way to the temple are becoming sort of like a mobile temple. And actually, in the book of Ezekiel, which if you want to read some crazy stuff, read the book of Ezekiel, it's all about mobile temples, chariot thrones. And at the end, in chapter 47, there's this imagery of a river flowing out of the temple in Jerusalem and spreading and spreading and spreading and spreading and bringing life to the nations. And I think you kind of see that happening here, that God's presence with these pilgrims leading them to the temple is sort of like templifying them. So just for us here, if God has so worked in your heart that you genuinely want to be with him as he has revealed himself, then that's a sign that he's already with you, working in you. But there seems to be even more in this image. Some people think that this word baka is supposed to sound like the Hebrew word for weeping. So think about what that would mean. As they go through the valley of weeping, which maybe some of you are in one of those now. Soon will be. But if that's the case, then what is this saying? It's still true that nothing is better than being in God's house or on your way to God's house, no matter the cost, no matter the tragedy. To take the tragedy and say, give up, it would be the deepest shame. Because nothing is better than being on your way to God's house. Because if he's worked in you that's where you want to be, you will make it. He will give you what you need for the journey. And then you see that verse 7. Each one appears before God in Zion. They will make it. So we don't know what the circumstances of this psalm were. It seems like verse 8 and 9, something is going wrong. He's saying, oh God, hear my prayer. And actually, the psalms all around this psalm are psalms about like the whole nation being under attack and terrible things happening to Israel. And this whole psalm seems so optimistic. But it's not because this guy was just kind of like happy clappy. He was crying out to God in the middle of this psalm, but he's trying to show us how good the temple of God is. That crisis doesn't become a distraction from that place, but it exposes God's people's commitment to that place. And for us who are believers, it seems clear from Scripture that God is going to bring us through seasons of testing in various ways, where he will take things away from us that we love or other things that we desire. Why would he do that? To purify our love for him, that we might know more clearly the joy of his promises to bring us through, to be with him. So blessed are those who haven't made it to the temple yet, but that's where they want to be. Because God will see that those who seek him find him. Thinking about this persevering in the Christian life, the strength to persevere in this psalm comes from the future. Not just, I got to do it because I know it's right. But the strength to persevere comes from the place you're persevering to. And we see this in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 to 16, talks about those who died in faith. They followed God until the day that they died. But this is what it says of them. It says, "For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country." So one of the reasons why Psalm 84 is in our Bible is that you and I will be reminded and convinced that God's is a better country. That is a heavenly one. "Blessed are those whose strength is in you and whose heart are the highways to Zion." Which highways run through your heart? Where do you really want to be? Where do you really want to end up? What is the finish line you're actually running to? If you are finding it impossible to run, you might not have the right finish line. If you're finding it, you're not motivated to fight for faith in Christ. You're not motivated to fight lust. You're not interested in learning the scripture. You're not willing to overcome the awkwardness of all these other pilgrims on the way to God's house. Scripture doesn't just motivate you with warnings and corrections. Scripture is motivating us with promises, like, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." So don't give up if you're going through the valley of Baca right now, because God will get you to the end of that highway. All right, so that's the what, right? What? Nothing is better than being in God's house. What number two that this psalm shows us is nothing is better than being on your way to God's house. So now we have to ask, why? What makes God's house that way? And I'm just going to kind of go through these quickly, but you could find these all in the psalm. Nothing is better than God's house. Why? It's a place of beauty. Man, I'm not really into beauty. I think we are into beauty. Have you ever been to a place of such incredible beauty that it took your breath away? It made you so happy. You couldn't stop talking about it. You're making plans to go back. You're wishing you could spend 1,000 happy days in that happy place. But 1,000 days in that happy place, the Bible says, couldn't compare to one day in God's house, because it's a place of beauty. It's also a place of joy. You see that in the psalm. It's a place of joy. One of the reasons why is because it's a place of refuge and safety. So you see this little part about the birds. Even these little insignificant birds finding this place to be safe, to build their homes, to raise their kids. Place of refuge and safety. There's also these altars there, right? So God's house is a place of sacrifice. So why is God's house so good? Because it's a place of sacrifice. In other words, it's a place where your sins can be forgiven. It's a place where your sin-sick soul can be cleansed and healed. It's a place of praise, of cheerful, willing praise, gladly rendered praise, the kind of praise that you can't help but give, like the cheering at an incredible football play, or like the cheering of an army for their victorious king, or like the praise of a husband for his beautiful wife. It's praise is not something they say, good for you, you're praising, that's the right thing to do. But it's the evidence that this person, these people, have just seen something amazing and good. And so they have to say, did you see that? Do you see that? Did you know? God's house is that kind of place. And if you've ever, it is fun to praise the things that we love. It is really fun to talk about the football play or the newly engaged couple or our side winning the Fortnite World Cup. It is great to have things to praise. And God's house is a place of praise. It's a place of personal worship, but it's also a place of camaraderie and belonging. It's called the courts, not because the courts are nice, not because the pavement is nice, but because there's other worshipers there. God's praise sung communally and continually. As we go on through the psalm, God's house is a place of strengthening. It's a place to head to, a place to call home. It's a place of strength and refreshment. It's a place, the end of the psalm talks about the sun, right? The Lord God is a sun. It's a place of life and growth and knowledge and truth and clarity and honesty and wholeness. It's a place of safety and defense and victory. We talked about the shield. It's a place where God gives favor and honor. Another way of interpreting those words is grace and glory. It's a place where you receive the kind of kindness and rich welcome that you heard from God when he said of Jesus, "This is my beloved son. In him I am well pleased." And God's house is a place where undeserving people like us receive that kind of favor, that kind of honor, that kind of welcome. It's a place of good things that God won't hold back. And the big why, you see this through the whole psalm, why is it so good to be in God's house? Because this is where God is. That's why it's so good to be in God's house, because this is where God is. God is there. You notice the psalmist keeps slipping. He starts off, he's talking about the temple, and then he keeps slipping into saying, talking about God. He's talking about God's house, and then he keeps kind of sliding into talking about God being so good. God is what makes heaven heaven. If we get to heaven and God's not there, it's not going to be heaven. God's house is a place of beauty because God is beautiful. God's house is a place of joy because God is the happiest of all beings. Nothing's rattling him or shaking him right now in his joy. God's house is a place of refuge and safety because God is strong and gentle beyond all comparison. God's house is a place of sacrifice because God is perfectly both holy and compassionate. So you could go on and on. Nothing is better than being in or at least on your way to God's house because God is good. So just a question. If you have no real interest in being in the place Psalm 84 describes, in the God that Psalm 84 describes, it seems like it's probably pretty important to ask yourself the question, why not? I mean, doesn't that seem a little bit strange to hear about a place like that, to hear about a person like that, and be like, I'm not really interested in that? Seems like there might be a little problem between you and this God. If you hear about his house and you hear about him and you're kind of like, man, that's not being neutral. That's almost like you've got an issue It is perhaps a hint that what this book says is true, and you are a sinner. You are an enemy of God in need of pardon, an unholy person in need of cleansing, in need of Jesus. But if you say, right, it does kind of expose that about me. The only remedy then is to start to move towards this God, to move towards this house, to move towards this Jesus. Because God's house is a place where weak, weary, undeserving sinners find a place to rest, the strength to go on, a home to belong in, and the clean clothing of forgiveness to make them feel welcome. All right, so we talked about the what, we talked about the why, and now we need to, maybe you thought we were doing this the whole time, but we've got to talk about the where. Where is this place? If we could just buy tickets to Jerusalem and go find the temple and that was it, we would probably wouldn't have Behoff, right? We'd be all trying to live over there. Where is this place? And this is kind of goes back to what I said in the beginning. I think the Bible, as you follow what the Bible teaches about the temple all the way through, you see it kind of branching out into three levels. And the first is heaven. Heaven. Where is that place? It's heaven. The temple was always just an earthly symbol or replica of God's heavenly presence, which is not like, way out in outer space. It's in a different dimension that we can't access by spaceship. In God's presence, in God's heaven, which is wherever Jesus is right now, I'm not really sure. And even more vibrantly and vividly, if it were possible, this is going to become true of heaven when Christ returns and he brings heaven to earth. So there's heaven that's a different dimension than us, but there's also a heaven coming when Christ brings heaven to earth in the new heavens and the new earth. There is in that place perfect beauty, perfect joy, perfect peace, perfect pleasures, perfect relationships, perfect praise. Because it's the place where God's presence is fully known, fully displayed. And what makes heaven heaven is the presence of God. So it will be better to be in heaven for one day than to be somewhere else for 1,000 days. And you see this all throughout the whole New Testament. You see Paul saying things like, my desire is to depart. I want to leave and be with Jesus, for that is far better. And I think maybe the clearest and punchiest reminder of how good heaven is when Jesus is on the cross and the thief next to him, who's a terrible man, repents and calls out to Christ for mercy. And Jesus says, today you will be with me. And the word he uses, you will be with me in paradise. But what I'm saying is what makes paradise paradise is the two words Jesus said first, which is, you will be with me in paradise. Sometimes I think we might get too dismissive of heaven. And because we want to say, there's more to being a Christian than just you go to heaven when you die. And that's true. But do you realize that if all there was to being a Christian was going to heaven when you die, and the rest of your life you had to spend racked in pain, a beggar in agony, it would be worth it? So let heaven fill your eyes and guide your steps. The second where of the temple that the Bible teaches is not just it refers to heaven, but in some way the temple, God's house, refers to the church. And because we're not in heaven yet. So we're kind of more on the mobile temple side of things. We're a temple on the move through this valley of Baca, right? And the New Testament talks about the church as the temple of God. So I don't know if you thought about the church while we were reading the psalm, but we should have. We should be thinking about the church when we read this psalm, how excited, how good the church is. So when we think about the church and we think about, we're not in heaven yet. So where do you most see, find, become reassured of the presence of God now? Where is God's house on earth? What should be the nearest and dearest place on earth to a Christian? And it seems like it's God's house, the temple, the church, not the building, not even necessarily just the service, but the people of God. Ephesians 2, 18 to 22 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." And verse 22, "In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So we're not in heaven yet, we're on our way. And some miraculous, mysterious way, the church of Christ, those saved by the blood of Christ and the regenerating work of his Spirit, becomes the place where God is making his goodness known in the midst of our trials, in the midst of our walk through the valley of Baca. And we're obviously not perfect yet. So this temple has the altar. This temple has the Savior who we continually go to for forgiveness and cleansing. But in other ways, our church is to be, aspiring to be, by God's grace, all these things that we just saw about the temple. To be a place, in our case, a community, right? Not a building, but a community, a family, a household of faith, Bronx Household of Faith, if you will, of beauty, of joy, of refuge and safety, of sins forgiven and sinners helped toward repentance, toward Christ, of praise, of strength and refreshment, of belonging, a place to call home, of a place of unmerited favor, of honor. So just a question for you members of the church. How can you grow in contributing to making this community that kind of place? Because as you grow, you will receive. Psalm 84 is God's word, and nothing is better than being in God's house. And I do think one way of cultivating a hunger for God's presence is by participating in the community in which he says he is present. So where is the temple? It's heaven, it's the church, but this raises this big question. How in the world did a bunch of people like us become the temple of God? And in the psalm, the how, okay, so we're on to the how. The how, we were actually talking about this at home group. The how is a little confusing because it makes it seem like you gotta be a good person. Blessed are those who walk uprightly. So how do we become part of the temple of the holy God? And that leads us really quickly to the who. Because you probably know his name. Who is the one who has walked uprightly? Because the end of the psalm says, "Blessed are those who walk uprightly. No good thing does God withhold from those who walk uprightly." Who receives God's blessing? Who is the man of integrity? Who is the shield of his people? who brings God's presence to us? And it's Christ. And if you know, the New Testament goes on in several passages and teaches that Christ is the temple in this sense, that Christ is the one who brings God's presence into the life of sinners and brings sinners into the presence and power of God. How do you get to that temple? How do you get to the one in whom you and I can have access to relationship and forgiveness from God? And it's not by being upright for 5 years or 5 months. It's, Diana pointed out in our home group, it's the last line of the psalm. Blessed are those who trust in you. How do you get in on all the blessings of Jesus Christ? It's by trusting in him. You don't get into the temple by coming to the temple. You get into the temple by coming to the altar, by coming to the Savior. You don't get into the temple by traveling alone through the valley. You get into the temple by traveling along with God's anointed Messiah, the shield of God's people. You don't get into the Father's presence by any other means, but by means of the Son. So, are you a person whose home, whose strength, whose praise, whose hope is in something imminent, something in this world? Your actual goal is something here, your actual refuge, what you actually look to for comfort and peace and meaning and purpose and strength, something in this world? Then you will find yourself to be without God and without hope in this world, because all of those things will let you down. None of those things can give you what you were made for, which is God. None of those things can deal with what's keeping you from God, which is sin. None of those things can deliver what they promise, a replacement God that lets you keep your sin. Only Christ can bring you to the place of beauty, of joy, of safety, of forgiveness. So if you want to live in God's house, then you got to come to the temple, which is God's Son. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling place among us. He knows the way to his Father's house. He is building up his people as a spiritual house in which the power and grace of God is at work. And if your trust is in Christ, then amazingly, it's not going to be one day, even though that would be better than 1,000 elsewhere. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. That's how good Jesus is. Nothing is better than being in God's house. Nothing is better than being on your way to God's house. Nothing is better than Jesus. Will you pray with me? Jesus, this psalm is from you, and I pray that you will help us to receive the good news from it, to turn from our dependence and our pursuit of any other hope and refuge and source of ultimate meaning, and to turn to the Son of God. And I pray that you will build us up, encourage us, strengthen us for the next leg of the journey that you have us on, looking to Jesus, founder and perfecter of our faith, until we receive the blessed hope, seeing you appear in all your glory to bring your heavenly temple to earth. In your name I pray. Amen.